Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and welcome to the Catholic Sphere. Each week, we tackle topics important to Catholics around the globe with a different host and a different focus. This week, our subject is theology, and the topic, Jesus said what? Looking at scripture passages we tend to ignore. Today, we are joined by host of EWTN's Open Line on Mondays. It's our own Father John Trigilio, also known for his great work co-hosting Web of Faith and the Catholic Blitz. We also have with us the host of EWTN Radio's Call to Communion, which is also featured on TV, Dr. David Anders, of course, joining us from our radio studio. And finally, as always, my compatriot on this program, EWTN's Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. He is in our theology studio here in Irondale. Welcome, gentlemen. Great for you to make the time for the Catholic Sphere. So our topic, again, we wanted to deal with on this particular program was certain things that our Lord said over the years that we tend not to focus on as people living in the 21st century. So I wanted to start with one that's an overview that's kind of familiar to many people, but maybe has some deeper meaning we're missing. And that was from John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, Father John, this would be one that many, many Catholics and many Christians are familiar with. However, sometimes I've heard this used as limiting itself to being as a Christian or as a Catholic, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But that's incorrect, isn't it?
It is, yes, because it's very clear in our Catholic teaching that Jesus is the sole way of salvation. Dominus Jesus, which was a document that Cardinal Ratzinger had penned in 2000 on the unicity of Jesus Christ and the Catholic Church, the provision is, unlike what Father Feeney tried to say many years ago in the 1930s on the radio, it's not that only card-carrying Catholics are saved, but everyone who is saved through the Jesus Christ and through the Catholic Church, even if it's something that's no fault of their own, that they didn't realize they needed that. So Jesus is the way to salvation, and we certainly believe that and ascribe to that.
Dr. Anders, your thoughts.
So, like Father said, everyone who's saved is saved through Christ. I think it's helpful to elaborate how that actually functions. And, mm-hmm. you know, in Scripture, we're not saved because we have a chummy second-person relationship with Jesus, like we carry Harvey the Invisible Rabbit along with us, you know, in our back pocket, and we can talk to him about our day. That's not the kind of relationship with Christ that saves. The relationship with Christ that saves is when his character is imprinted upon our personality so that we come to see the world as Christ sees it. Now, obviously, the most efficacious and easiest way to do that is to familiarize ourselves with Christ's teaching, with mm-hmm. his lived example, with the sacraments that he founded in his church, which are specifically designed by Christ to imprint that Christic character on our lives. And then, of course, fellowshipping with the people of God in the body of Christ, which is the church. So all of the means that Christ left behind are crucial instruments in that conformity of our lives and our persons to Jesus Christ. Now, if God wants to work that grace in some soul outside those formal means, he can certainly do that. Mm-hmm. But obviously, he left the church and the teaching of Christ and the sacraments of the church there to be that public means of drawing all things together into Jesus.
Okay. Colin, as a follow-up to what Dr. Anders said, some people say, yeah, of course, Jesus is the way. There's many ways up the mountain. And though you're talking about Buddha or Muhammad or somebody else, at the end of the day, you realize it's Jesus. But it's mm-hmm. different than that, too, right?
Yeah, and I think what Dr. Anders said was certainly a good summation of the doctrine of the church and the reason that Jesus came. I mean, if you look at it from a more philosophical perspective, it was because he was the Son of God made man and united in himself our human nature and the divinity of the Father and the Spirit, which they share as a single divinity, that he's able to accomplish that. That our nature cannot be made to conform to the divine nature. We cannot be adopted and become what Jesus is by his nature, and that is a son and a daughter of God. but he gives us the means by which our nature is united to his and his through his to the Father. So it's quite clear, for example, in all the prayers of the church, which go back, you know, to millennia, to Christ himself, that used in the church, and that is we go to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, and everything we get we receive from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. So there is an essential logic at work here that can't be set aside in favor of a particularism of different kinds. And in the historical setting in which Christ came, mm-hmm. there was, of course, the particularism that salvation was for the Jews, that the Jews were God's people, that through the covenant they received grace. Jesus made that possibility for everybody, for the non-Jew, the Gentile, and he made that available to everybody so that everybody can become a son of daughter of God by grace in the so that we are like him in that respect, although he is by, a son by nature. And the other part of that is we have the opposite side of the coin today is we have various degrees of universalism, which suggests that it really doesn't matter, mm-hmm. that the choices that God himself made by which we were to be saved simply don't matter. Just a good person, indifferent to any to divine revelation, to what God said, what Christ said, that those things don't matter, or that a particularism in a denomination doesn't matter. But as David said, Christ gave us all the means in the church. He gave us the means of truth in the church's teaching. He gave us the means of communion with each other through the communion of the bishops around the Pope, so that we have a mm-hmm. unity somewhat similar to the unity of the Trinity here on earth. And it's an image of that complete and total unity we will have in Christ mm-hmm. in heaven.
Okay, very good. Father John, another one. This one from Luke 14:26, where our Lord says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty tough talk if you're thinking in terms of the world we live in today, where we spend a lot of time talking appropriately about God's mercy.
Yes, and Jesus is not advocating an episode of Jerry Springer where people are fighting and screaming and throwing stuff at each other. We have to remember in the ancient Hebrew and even in the classical Greek, there was not the same usage, even the existence of superlatives. Mm-hmm. So the tradition was to use hyperbole. Mm-hmm. And so without being able to say you have to love God the most, the way in which you said that is you made things sound almost ridiculous, but it was to make a point, just like, you know, the camel going through the eye of the needle. So unless you hate your mother and father, not literally hate them, mm-hmm. but that you have to love God more than mom and dad. That's what the key here is. So it's not the word hate as we interpret it.
Right.
It's in comparison.
Right. Well, Dr. Anders, as a follow-up to that idea where people hear these words and they say, well, our Lord couldn't have really said that and meant that. So then exactly as Father John was saying, what did he really mean?
So I would like to put Christ's words into a slightly larger context, mm-hmm. and that's the context of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the Messiah. And, of course, John's message was, do not say that we have Abraham for our father, because I tell you, God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. So there was an attitude in first century Judea that Jesus and John confronted that said, hey, we've got it made because we're ethnically Jewish. We're ethnically descendants mm-hmm. of Abraham. That kind of family identity isn't sufficient for the kingdom of God. There has to be an ethical transformation. So I think mm-hmm. that aspect of Jesus's words need to be brought into consideration.
Right. Colin?
Yeah, I think a good explanation of the meaning of hate you can find in Aquinas. It's more or less like what Father Trigilio was saying as understood in the ancient world, that in philosophical reasoning, whether you're looking at Aristotle or Aquinas or today any of Catholic philosophers, the idea of hate is not that it's not the anti-love, but rather you hate something as an obstacle to the good, to the true good. And to the extent that our father or mother or worldly possessions or other things are the obstacle to God, mm-hmm. there we hate that obstacle and we want to remove it. We can think of Jesus when he scourged the money changers because there was a sin against his father. And so he hated what they were doing, their sin, and he used a means by which he could prevent that from occurring. It's not that he hated those individuals, he didn't desire their salvation, that he wanted to rain down fire upon them from heaven. In fact, he told the sons of Boanerges that no, he wouldn't do that. Mm-hmm. So this is a very clearly historical, biblical, and classical philosophical understanding of what hate is, whereas in the modern world, it's either you either love me and like me and do everything I want, or away with you.
Right, absolutely. Very black and white. And to follow up kind of Dr. Anders on your allusion there to John the Baptist, there's also John 3:5-6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So this seems pretty limiting for our Lord to say something like this.
It does seem pretty limiting. And again, I think there is a really profound message about from Christ as to the conduct of our lives. Jesus is not some mere moralist who preaches maxims that we attempt to incorporate into our lives. Jesus actually asks us to have a total transformation of our personality, to take on the mind of Christ. That's the language that St. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 2 and Philippians chapter 2. So, you know, instead of just, you know, here's a list of things to go do, he actually wants a total transformation of our personality. And that's the language of being born again. And this is the gift of grace in baptism and through the sacraments is what helps effect that total transformation.
Father John, your thoughts?
I think it also makes clear that our salvation is sacramental. Mm-hmm. It's material and immaterial. So the water aspect, it makes it very clear that it's not just an ideology. Christianity isn't just a philosophy. You know, the whole sacramental system, you know, through one of the five senses, like you feel the water, you taste Holy Communion. This is part of our faith that we're interacting with the physical world and the spiritual world.
And Colin, wrapping up this topic related to baptism, basically, from a Catholic perspective.
From our perspective, it's quite a stark difference from the way some non-Catholic Christian churches conceive it. For them, it's a personal relationship with Jesus. You pray a certain prayer, whether it's called a sinner's prayer or something, or you approach that church and are accepted as a member or something like that. Baptism may or may not be involved. In some, they use baptism. For the church, baptism is a communication of grace that has Christ behind it, his words and his guarantee. So therefore, you receive those graces from the church, and this ties the church to Christ. The sacraments are then connected to the church. And so this chain we've been talking about where the sacraments to Christ, to the church, to Christ, to the Father, is all holds together and shows where our in our humility and our confidence in Christ and his words in the church, where we come to receive the grace of faith, the grace of sanctifying grace, and all these other graces. So that's a very important element of it, certainly.
Right. Father John, as we move on to another one, this one from Mark 9:42-48, I think it's kind of appropriate for what's going on unfortunately, in the world today. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Wow, that's a pretty tough talk from our Lord there, right?
It is, but it makes sense when you think of what we've just gone through with the recent scandals in the church. Some young people were led astray by sadly and heinously members of the clergy. And it would have been better if these clergymen had millstones tied around their neck, because the scandal is not just bad press. It scandalizes those people of good faith. People were discouraged. And what Jesus is saying, you know, physical death, as bad as it is, the worst thing that could happen is when you lead someone to perdition. You lead them into sin. You lead them into ending up in hell. So it's better that we avoid that at all costs. And it's tough language, but it's absolutely right and necessary. And we tell it to the guys at the seminary, you know, as future priests, you must always be at your best behavior for no other reason than that you want to set a good example. You never want to scandalize, and you want to edify. You want people to see Jesus in you as opposed to seeing sin.
Right. Dr. Anders, let me expand that out even into what was going on sometimes in our schools, and even in, we just came out of quote-unquote Pride Month in June. Does it surprise you that there seems to be a targeting of young people that even our Lord, in a sense, zeroed in on 2,000 years ago?
Oh, well, not at all. I mean, if you reach the young, you have the next generation. You control the culture. And the schools have always been the way of trying to assimilate disparate elements to whatever the, you know, the society's conception of orthodoxy is.
Mm-hmm. Colin?
I think it was Stalin who said, if you give me your children at age six, then I can turn them into good little communists or something like that. This is the way the devil thinks, because if he can prevent them hearing other messages, he can give them a different kind of formation. And so obviously human beings adapt that, whether it's human beings in politics or human beings living in a lifestyle. They understand that starting with the young is a way of conforming this and future generations to agreeing with their particular viewpoint and with their particular sins and sinful ways of viewing the world.
Right. And again, we're talking about passages from our Lord that we tend to ignore many times or don't focus on. Here's another one I'll set up for you, Father John. Luke 12:8-10, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also acknowledged before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So there's possibility then that our Lord's saying that you may not be going to heaven?
Yeah, absolutely. And the decision of where we end up is in our hands. God does not send someone to hell. He affirms their decision. And, you know, the parallel here is very clear. You either accept or you reject. Now, there's a lot of people who are, I would say, in between, in the sense that they don't realize, they're not making a full conscious decision. It's no fault of their own. But when the rubber hits the road, you have to make a decision. Are we on the side of God? Are we on the side of truth and goodness and grace, or not? You have to make a decision one way or the other. You can't be on the middle of the road, stuck on the fence.
Colin, your thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, clearly that's the only choice that we can make, because in the end, we are faced with whether we will affirm a lifelong practice of loving God and loving neighbor, or whether we will continue loving ourselves and our own choices more than we love God. So this is constituent of all the moral decisions that we make. Any decision to sin is a decision that puts myself before God. That has to have exterior implications with the way we've dealt with people throughout life. And the Lord gives us until the moment of death the opportunity of change. But the sad fact is, in human psychology, and I'm thinking particularly of St. Alphonsus Liguori, he talked about, when you talk about people who are retrobated, or rather that are determined or predestined, whatever your word, you're not talking about God saying this person is going, but that through a life of decisions, they have closed themselves off to the love of God and the grace of God. And they hold in their own hands those decisions, and God will not pry their hands open to change them. So when Scripture says of the Pharaoh that the Lord hardened his heart, that's not saying that God did something to him he had not already done. It's that the waters of grace would have been wasted on him. Christ used an expression like, do not throw your pearls before swine. God likewise doesn't throw his graces at those who have made this firm decision and irretractable decision not to love him, not to love their neighbor, and they are going to stick to that to the end. And he knows who those people are. So we have the grace and the opportunity, the grace of time, if you will, the grace of being human beings who, unlike the angels, can change our minds to turn about and make a change course, a conversion. And we don't necessarily do that, but we should.
Follow up on the idea, I think sometimes people think they can lead a certain kind of life and that it won't harden their heart. They'll always have an opportunity to repent as things get later in life.
That's certainly true in the sense that I explained it. But if they make that final hardening, if you will, that irretrievable choice,
right.
God won't change it for them.
Right. They claim that Stalin was shaking his fist at the ceiling when near the end of his death, at least an apocryphal story showing it. Even then, he wasn't willing to deal with our Lord as his Lord. As a follow-up on that, Dr. Anders, I thought it was interesting because it says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, so it's not even just this personal kind of like, yes, I love the Lord, but I have to acknowledge him in front of men. What does that mean?
Well, our moral life is not a private affair, right? I mean, we live in society, and most of our activity is deeply enmeshed in social institutions. I mean, the bedrock of society, of course, is the family, marriage. You know, when the idea invaded the culture in the Romantic movement of the 19th century, that marriage was primarily about expanding, extending romantic and erotic attraction, then no-fault divorce was right around the corner. Of course, the classical idea of marriage is this is an institution where we pledge ourselves to one another for the sake of raising children for the common good, because marriage is how you replenish society. So what's become in the modern world often seen as an intensely private, subjective, and utterly personal decision, and I can define what I think it means. In fact, marriage and family are irreducibly social institutions that have wide implications for how we live with our fellow man and the good of the common man, good of the common good of the entire civilization.
Okay. Father John, this is one obviously as Catholics, you know, we tend to hear, but a lot of times get lost on others. John 6, 53 to 57, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. So people would say, well, as a Feeneyite, well, as a Catholic, I'm getting that. Other people were outside the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church doesn't allow them to do that. So is that fair? Was our Lord being unfair?
No, I don't think so. He's saying it that, you know, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood because it gives us life. And he wants us to avail ourselves of the sacramental system, especially in the Most Holy Eucharist, where the bread and wine actually become his body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's not something optional. It's nothing peripheral. Oh, it would be nice. He said it's necessary. That's why, as Catholic Christians, we should want to share this with as many people as possible. But as you point out, we can't just indiscriminately say, oh, everyone just come up to communion, because one must be in communion before you can receive communion. I must be united doctrinally with all the things the Church teaches. I have to be in union with all its disciplines and following its rules and regulations. So the analogy I used to give to my parishioners was, you know, if you want to vote in the United States, if you want to run for office, you have to become a citizen. And that means not necessarily turn your back on where you came from, but it's expanding your identity and being part of the community to its fullest extent.
Well, Father John, let me follow up on that. If it's that important, why does it seem like, I mean, we're thankfully having a Eucharistic Congress coming up, et cetera, but why has the belief in the real presence taken such a hit, do you think?
Well, I think part of it was the pandemic when, sadly, churches were closed and people couldn't go to Mass, they couldn't receive communion. And then, you know, people have been affected by the culture and society, which has become less and less incarnational. It's become more ethereal and abstract. So this idea of actually kneeling before the Blessed Sacrament, spending time with Jesus, a lot of Catholics see, well, this is just a symbol. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy. No, it is truly, substantially, and really Jesus Christ. And that's why we need this renewal more than ever.
Right. Another topic I just wanted to deal with, as far in the closing minutes, we only got about 3 minutes or so, and this is for you, Dr. Anders, Matthew 10, 26 to 33, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And I'm following up on that because we do seem to be living in a more Gnostic kind of dualistic society than we used to. Do people really understand the importance of their soul as integrated into the whole being?
Well, they certainly don't, nor do they understand or appreciate the value of the body, which is often today seen as something that's totally malleable and subject to whatever surgical intervention I care to subject it to.
Excellent point, right.
So the unity of soul and body is a cardinal doctrine of the Catholic faith, and of course Christ's vision of the eschaton and future reward and punishment. I also think it's interesting that, you know, Christ calls our attention to the fact that God is our judge. I mean, we have the message of the love of God, which is critical of the Christian faith, but that doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to honor Him with our bodies and our souls.
Right. Colin?
Yeah, I think that really goes along well with what we were saying about, or what was being said about the Eucharist there as a means of union with Christ. There's a beautiful quote from Fulton Sheen, Venerable Fulton Sheen, who said that when we eat ordinary food, we assimilate that food into our body. When we eat the body and blood of Christ, we are assimilated into Christ. And so the Church, through the sacraments, especially through the Eucharist is the single most important means by which we are conformed ever more to Christ. And we're given these very human signs by which we are taught what is taking place there for this very point of the importance of the body. We are not angels. We are human beings. Christ came to us in a body. He gives us His body and His blood for us to be conformed to Him. And so you can't have this dualism, which sort of makes the soul the ideal, like the Montanists and others, that everything else is unimportant, or the body is really me, and if I make my body look and be the way I want it to be, I will have my true identity. Neither of those is true. It's only in the unity of the two, which the Church and its sacraments, especially the Eucharist, feed and lift up to Christ, that we really will find our true identity and fulfillment.
Right. Father John, with a minute to go, I just wanted to ask you, in dealing with seminarians, what are you seeing their attitude in this particular vein?
Well, I see that there's great hope and encouragement. They see there's a lot of work to be done, but they want to do it. They want to, as we say in the homiletics class, we want them to inspire their people to aspire to that which is holy and good. And so their job is to be a catalyst, to incite within their faithful a love, a yearning, a desire, a hunger. Jesus says, you know, you must hunger for my flesh, you must hunger for my blood. And if they, not just they themselves believe it and practice it, but that it's infectious. People see within them and want to share with them this desire and this great love of God's presence among us.
Well said. Thank you so much. Our topic, Jesus Said What?, looking at scripture passages we tend to ignore. We thank Father John Trigilio, Dr. David Anders, and Colin Donovan for being with us today. And thank you for joining us. Don't forget to join us next week with host Ryan Penny here on The Catholic Sphere. I'm Doug Keck. Thanks for joining us.